Howdy. You're listening to the Texas A&M RUF podcast. Hope you enjoyed the talk.
All right, Dylan, I should be on now. Y'all, welcome back to RUF. I hope spring break was awesome. I'm glad to see all of you and to be back here with you guys. Listen, I'm going to read for us our passage tonight. If you have a bulletin, just a reminder, if you come into RUF and you forget your Bible or don't bring it or whatever, there's a bulletin that we always print out in the back that you always pick up, and it always has the scripture on it. So I find that handy just to have if you need it. It's also on the screen behind me here when I'm reading the passage for us. So just wanted to send out a reminder there. Also on the back of your bulletin, there's a little QR code you can scan for the wait list if you want to do that. So you can do that, pick it up in the back. Also go to our Instagram, to our Linktree. You can sign up the wait list there for SUCO. The only reason I don't want you to come to my seminar is because y'all hear from me all the time. I am teaching a seminar at SUCO, but I want you to go hear other campus ministers around the country because they're awesome. So excited for that. It's going to be a great time. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to 2 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 7. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 17. It's also on the screen behind me here. So this is going to be 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 1 through 17. I printed it out here for myself, too. All right, let me read God's word for us. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are filled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all the vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let me pray for us. Father, we know that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word alone, it remains forever. Lord, we trust that truth. Help us to believe that truth tonight, that as we learn about who you are and the promises that you make, Lord, would this not just be informative for our minds, but would it be transformative for our hearts so we confess tonight that we need you? I need you. We need you to preach to us. We need you to open up your hearts to us. And so would you do that? We ask boldly. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, welcome to RUF. We're so glad you're here. If this is your first time to RUF, we want this to be a place for the convinced and the unconvinced. So whether you have grown up as a Christian your entire life and you're very familiar with the Bible, RUF is for you. Or if you are very skeptical of Christianity and you didn't grow up in the church and you're unfamiliar with the Bible, we want you to know that RUF is for you as well. And we want you to bring your questions. We really do believe this, that you're never so good that you stand outside the need of God's grace, while at the same time, you are never so bad that you stand outside the reach of his grace. We believe that's what the Bible teaches. And so we hope that you experience that when you come to RUF. If this is your first time with us, welcome. We're continuing our series in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel as we study the life of this man and this king named David. And tonight we're picking up where we left off 3 weeks ago, following 2 Samuel chapter 6. Right? We studied that the Ark of God was the visual aid that God used to display his presence and his holiness with his people Israel. Right? Wherever the Ark went, that's where God promised to be. So David in chapter 6 went to the outskirts of the kingdom. If we remember all the way back, this was 3 weeks ago, we had spring break. Tree preached for us on Psalm 23. And then the week before that, we preached on 2 Samuel 6. But if you can think all the way back and remember that story, David goes to the outskirts of the kingdom to go pick up the ark, which was neglected by Saul during his entire reign. And so David goes and he brings it back to the capital in Jerusalem because he wants his people to know that God is the true king and that it is fellowship and worship with him that is to be central to our lives. And as we step into 2 Samuel chapter 7 tonight, it is, without a shadow of a doubt, the most important moment in David's life. Right, David has a lot of big moments in his life, and we've studied it throughout our series. But his most important moment was not being inaugurated as king. It wasn't the slaying of Goliath. Right, it wasn't just his covenant friendship with Jonathan. It wasn't his mercy that he showed Saul while he was on the run. It's not even in his future failures that we'll study in a couple weeks with Bathsheba and Uriah, and even in his repentance. Now, the biggest moment of David's life tonight is 2 Samuel chapter 7. That among the mountain ranges of David's life, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is Mount Everest. Because in the most pivotal, climactic, important moment of David's life, he absolutely does nothing. In the most important moment of David's life, he absolutely does nothing. What makes this passage so important and so significant is not who David is or what David does or does not do, but what makes this passage so significant is who God is and the promises that he makes. Because tonight we learn that God proves himself to be the covenant God who graciously cares for his people, and that all of his promises find their yes in the future offspring of David, King Jesus. So if you are a note taker tonight, here you go, okay? We're going to look at the God who promises and the promise that God makes. So the God who promises and the promise that God makes. So first, the God who promises. Right, one important lesson that this passage teaches us tonight is that God is a covenant God. What is a covenant, you might ask? If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, that's okay. Right, a few theologians have kind of defined it for us. J.I. Packer said a covenant is a voluntary mutual commitment that binds each party to the other. Another theologian said that a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. I think one of the clearest definitions is from Kevin DeYoung. He says a covenant is a promissory agreement between two parties. It's just that. It's a contract. It's an agreement. Right? Marriage is actually a type of a covenant. Right? People make promises to each other. When you one day buy a house, maybe one day buy a house. I don't have a house yet. I don't know. Maybe I'll never buy a house. But one day, if you buy a house, that is a type of covenant. You make a promise. It's legally binding. If you don't fulfill your end, then usually bad things happen. Right? That's very simply what a covenant is. And we can understand that. Right? But the way that God relates to his people from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible is in covenant relationship. Right? We believe that the Bible is the unfolding of one big story and the fulfillment of one big promise that we actually find at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3:15, what we call the covenant of grace, which God promises in the sending of his son Jesus to to accomplish redemption on behalf of his people. Okay, so underneath that one big promise and one big story of the Bible in the coming of Christ, throughout biblical history, there are actually also a series of smaller covenants or promises that actually enhance and actually point to that one big promise. Right? Think of the covenant of grace, okay, this word covenant, right? This promise that God's made that stretches from Genesis all the way to the coming of Christ. Think of it like an acorn and an oak tree, right? There are different stages of growth in an acorn's life, right? Different seasons, and it will look differently, right? There's different stages in an acorn's life before it reaches full maturity into a full-grown oak tree, right? Like an acorn's different stages of growth before it reaches full maturity is like the smaller series of covenants that we find God making to his people, to Adam, and to Noah, and to Abraham, and to Moses, and to here tonight, to David, throughout the Old Testament, to give them some assurance again and again, which is leading up to the new covenant of the coming of Christ, okay? So we believe the Bible is a covenant book because we believe that God is a covenant God. So to summarize this, right, God is a covenant keeper who comes to save covenant breakers like you and me. That's what we believe the Bible is about, is that he is a God who makes and keeps his promises for sinners who do not. Okay, so not only is God a covenant God, but we also learn in this passage that he is a humble God, right? He is a God who actually condescends. That's a part of his character, right? I love the beginning of chapter 7 in verses 1 through 3 of this passage, because for the first time in a really long time, right, everyone? If you haven't read the Bible, it's okay. There's just a lot been happening in the life of Israel. And for the first time in a really long time, God's people can just breathe and exhale for a moment. Right? God has defeated all of Israel's surrounding enemies. The kingdom is stable. It's in a stable place. And the land is prospering, and it is at rest. There is shalom in Israel. And David, unlike Saul, he fully recognizes that it is the Lord who's established this peace in Israel. And you can almost picture this scene right at the beginning of this passage with David and Nathan just kicking it back in some lounge chairs, like on his cedar veranda, overlooking Jerusalem, like sipping on a few drinks and just relaxing. And just, I don't know, shooting the bull with Nathan. And then suddenly, like, David realizes, oh, wait. Like, I'm sitting here in my cedar house while the ark is just in some lowly tent. That's not right. Like, I need to build God a house. That's what David is thinking. And Nathan's like, well, that's a good thought. Go for it. But look at God's responses in verses 4 through 7. Because God looks at Nathan and he says, look, that's not going to happen. I don't want David to build me a house. And his reasoning is this. He says, I've never lived in a house since delivering Israel from Egypt. And since that time, I've never asked for anyone to build me a house. You see, as well motivated David may be in wanting to build a house for God, in wanting to serve him, God is teaching David in this moment that he is a God who dwells with his people. Right? God is the opposite of Emperor Cusco. Right? We recently watched The Emperor's New Groove in our house, and if you've never seen that movie, it's great. But like, not only does Emperor Cusco live in a palace all by himself, but a part of the plot is he plans to destroy a local village leader's house named Pacha, and his plans are to build his summer pool house on top of Pacha's house. It's an amazing story. Turns into a llama, gets humbled, spoiler alert. But, like, God is the opposite of Cusco, okay? Pull the lever, Kronk. That's all I can think about. We all want to do it. But, because although God is the only one throughout history, throughout all of time, that actually deserves a house. In his humility, God is saying to David, why would I demand a house for myself when my people don't have houses for themselves? You see, God is a God who loves his people by condescending to their sufferings. Let me say that again. God is a God who loves his people by condescending to their sufferings. So the God who promises is not just the covenant God, He's not just a humble God, but he is also a sovereignly gracious God. Right? I love this because this is where the God of the Bible really does separate himself from every other god and religion. Okay, this is no Lisan al-Ghalib, right? If you've seen Dune 2, right? if you know, okay, I promise I won't give you spoilers, all right? Come talk to me afterward, I'll give you my critique. But listen, it's an amazing movie, bravo, incredible sequel, acting, sandworms, cinematography. It's awesome. Like, it's a great, great movie. And there's really some awe-striking moments to that movie. Anyways, that's kind of a sideline. Come talk to me afterwards, we'll talk about Dune 2, okay? But instead, God in true form, okay, he promises grace in verses 9 through 11, and on top of grace in verses 8 through 9. John 1, actually in the New Testament, John 1, 16 tells us, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This is what characterizes our God. Because in verse 11, it's God's counterpunch to David in verse 5. In verse 11, God says, are you to build a house for me? And in verse 11, he says this, David, no, it's the other way around. I'm building a house for you. That's what's going to happen. See, David, he's not an active initiator, but he's a passive recipient. God is the giver. David is the receiver. David isn't the driver. God is. God will be the builder, and the house will be David's. Right? One commentator pointed out how in the ancient Near East, in order for a king to gain blessing and favor from a pagan god, from the god they worshipped, the king was actually required to build that god a temple. And in response, the god would actually give victory for the king. It's actually recorded in 1413 through 1377 B.C., that the Egyptian pharaoh, I'm going to try and pronounce his name right, the Egyptian pharaoh Amenhotep III, he details his lavishing building enterprises for the Egyptian god Amun-Re. And in response, Amun-Re responds with gratitude, and then because the king built him a temple, he promises him victory over all the king's enemies. And God is saying this to David. David, if you build a house for me, what will happen is that you will begin to believe, like all of the other kings and how they relate to their gods, you will begin to believe that the way you come to me is based off of your own merit. That you can actually buy my favor. That how you're made right with me is based off of good tokens of behavior or your own merit or signs of tribute. See, what God is doing is he is saying that he is different from all other gods. Because instead of earning God's favor by the king building a temple for God, the God of the Bible lavishes David with grace by building him a house. And not just a house, but by promising him a dynasty that will last forever, that has no end. Grace upon grace. Do you see the contrast? You see, we serve a God. You cannot merit his favor through your own building. He freely saves his people by lavishing them in his grace, not based off of anything in and of themselves, but by his own free, sovereign choice. That's what we believe the Bible teaches and how God saves. You see, rather than resting and receiving that grace that is already offered to you from the God of grace, like, what is it in our lives that we feel like we have to build for in order to gain its favor? What are the gods in our lives that demand our building? We think to ourselves, like, man, I'm just so sick of being alone. Like, I don't think this friend group understands how badly I want to be in it. So, the way that they relate to each other is they just kind of cut each other down and they use crude humor. Like, the more that I do that, man, the greater chance I have to just be accepted by them. Or we say, like, man, like, I gotta find a boyfriend or girlfriend before I graduate. Or I can't imagine the thought of losing my boyfriend or girlfriend right now. So I need to please them in any way that I can, even if that means letting them take advantage of me. Or we say to ourselves, like, I can't imagine getting a B on this exam. So I'm gonna cut a few corners. I'm gonna cheat. It's the only way that I can actually gain a successful career. We say to ourselves, there is no way, there really is no way that God has forgiven me for what I have done in high school. There's no way that His grace is sufficient for me in my abortion. There's no way that His grace is really sufficient for me in all of my sexual sin. You say to yourself, like, okay, I hear the grace thing, but there's just got to be something that I have to do to atone for the sin that I've done and to set me free from the shame and guilt. Brian Habig is a pastor in South Carolina. He tells a story of a college student that he knew who was in his 20s. And this guy was, he's just the jack of all trades. He was incredibly athletic in college. He was really handsome. He's very well-rounded. He was involved in campus ministry. He was really well-liked. He led plenty of Bible studies, right? He was in Student Government Association. And then suddenly, and tragically, like, he actually ended up getting Hodgkin's disease, which is actually a malignant cancer. It can affect a lot of your organs. And it's a really terrible cancer. It's curable, but it's still a really rough road to treating cancer. And as he went through the chemo process, he ended up losing everything, right? He lost his looks. Like, his health began to totally decay. Many of his friends just kind of forgot about him and just kind of left him. And Brian tells a story of the first account that he told him, that he was in the hospital one night, and it was just really late at night. And he woke up because he had to really go to the bathroom. And he stood up out of his hospital bed, and he was trying to make it to the bathroom, and he just collapsed on the ground because he was so weak. And he told Brian, he said, I was lying there on the floor in the middle of the night alone. And he was like, it was when I was on the floor that I got it. I said, I finally got it. Lying on the floor, not able to even get to the toilet. I was leading no Bible studies. I was not in SGA. I had not felt like praying for months. I was doing nothing for Jesus. And on that floor, he said, I got grace. I was helpless. And I realized that God loved me just the same as I was lying on that floor, unable to do anything for Him. And to this day, he'll say he's thankful for Hodgkin's. See, the promise that God makes to David is impossible if it were made by any other God. But because of the God of the Bible, because the God who promises is a covenant God, a humble God, and a sovereignly gracious God, His promise to David, it's ineffectable. It's indefectible. It's unstoppable. It's inevitable. And this brings us to our second point. What is this promise that God makes to David? Right, because in verses 8 through 9, God begins by reminding David of his past grace to him. Right, he graciously chose David, the shepherd boy. Right, it was God's grace that elevated David from the sheep pasture to the throne. He reminds him that he's graciously always been with him, no matter what, even when Saul was trying to kill him. He's been graciously powerful to defeat all of David's enemies. So God's past grace is the launching pad for verses 9 through 17, where God then speaks of His future promises to David and to Israel. And He says five things, really. He says, I'll make for you a great name. I will firmly and securely plant my people. I will make sure no enemies afflict my people. I will give David and my people rest. And He says here, David, I will not just build you a physical house or a royal palace, which you already have, but I'm going to build you a dynasty that will never end. All right, I don't know if you caught this, but when we read prophetic promises like this, it can be a little odd, right? Because when we read that phrase in verse 14, if you caught it, when he commits iniquity, and we think to ourselves, well, wait a second, like, we're talking about Jesus here, and ultimately we are. We know, okay, I know Jesus never sinned. Well, what does that mean when it says, when he commits iniquity? All right, well, it's helpful to remember this, especially if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, that most biblical prophecies have a dual meaning, right? There's always an immediate meaning, and then there's always an ultimate meaning, right? Think of it like the experience of seeing a mountain range in the distance. If you've ever driven from the Denver airport, and you're driving, and you're in the foothills, and you see the mountain ranges of the Rockies, you see just tons of mountains beside one another. But as you get closer, you two peaks that seemingly look side by side, you get closer, you start to notice that one is a lot closer than the other. That's what's happening when we're reading a biblical prophecy. Right? The first fulfillment, or mountain peak, of God's promise to David, it was about David's biological son, Solomon. Because in temporary fulfillment, Solomon's reign was marked with rest from enemies. It was marked with a time of prosperity. And so, in many ways, Solomon did exemplify this promise that God gives to David. Right? His reign would extend rest throughout Israel. And on his watch, Israel constructed a temple for God. That's what happened. But if you read the Bible more and more, you read Solomon's life, you also know that Solomon does also some very, very foolish things. Some very Saul-like actions, like having 700 wives and worshiping idols. Right? But even so, God still promises not to strip the kingdom from him. Because Solomon, he's not the forever king that God had promised. His reign actually ends in disappointment, like so many others of the Judah and Israel kings to follow. See, God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, it points through Solomon to another king, King Jesus. That Jesus was the descendant of David whose kingdom would last. He was the descendant who would establish a real temple, not building one constructed by human hands, but the temple of his own body. And after his ascension, he would actually send his spirit to us to be his people, the temple of God. So if you're in Christ and his spirit dwells within you tonight, you're actually a walking testimony of God's promise to David fulfilled. You see, unlike Solomon, Jesus would not need to be disciplined with the stripes of men. Instead, he would be bruised for our iniquity. And by his stripes, we would be healed. See, the real son of David would build the real temple of God and establish God's real presence with his people forever. And he would not just be David's son, he would be God's own son, building the house of salvation for God's people on all the earth by himself. Think about that for a second. Wrap your head around that. God would build his own house, and he would become the house that he promised to build. In Jesus, God would be the fulfillment of his own promise. In Christ, God would be the fulfillment of his own promise. What that means for us tonight is that really, no matter how severe that you think your sin may be tonight, that if you turn to Christ in repentance, a longing to receive his grace in Jesus, the abortion, the sexual sin, the sin that you just can't seem to shake, it cannot destroy God's promise to forgive you. See, God promises that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Do you believe in a God of grace like that? That he's not just kind of gracious, or that his grace really does kind of have limitations. No, his grace abounds all the more. Why? Because we can rehearse the fulfillment of God's promise to David that is true for me and for you tonight. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what this also means is that death itself cannot annul God's promise that he made to David, which is also true for us. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means lastly is that God's deliverance for you from your sin means that time will never exhaust it. God didn't promise a temporary kingdom. He didn't promise a kingdom that will one day come to an end. He promised a forever kingdom. You don't have to build anymore. You never had to build. God promised to build it for you. The God of grace promises rest, and you and I are called to receive what he has already done for you in Christ. His steadfast love for you is inexhaustible, and it's eternal for you. He gets to say when his love will end for you, and it never will. The covenant God, the humble God, the sovereignly gracious God has fulfilled his promise. Therefore, we rest in Jesus' love, knowing that death cannot annul it, that sin cannot destroy it, and that time will never exhaust it. And you are called tonight to rest and receive it. That's an invitation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that for us, that we would rest, and that we would receive the grace that you have poured out onto us richly, not by what our own hands have done, but only by the rich grace that you have showered upon us through the blood that has been shed by your Son Jesus. Help us to believe that truth, not just on a Wednesday night, but help us to wake up tomorrow morning when we're tired and we don't want to go to class, and it's a long day, and we're thinking, would that bring us rest? Even when our bodies are restless, even when our bodies are tired, even when our minds are weary, Lord, would the rest that comes from Christ and what he's done for us, would that sustain us so that we don't lose heart, so that we would continue to reflect you in the way that you have loved us, in the way that we love others and love this campus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you've enjoyed this episode of the Texas A&M RUF podcast. If you're interested in joining us for a large group, we would love to see you at All Faiths Chapel on the north side of campus across from Sabisa at 8 p.m. on Wednesdays. Go ahead and follow at AggieRUF on Instagram for updates about any other events we're putting on. We hope to see you around. Thanks and gig 'em.